You know, I'm currently, Ed Urbanek and I are teaching through the Sunday school class that we've entitled the Community Class, and it is good to be able to celebrate community, and we celebrated it a little bit already with announcing that Nancy's been here, but my understanding is Rosemary Marshall is here today and hasn't been with us for even longer. So, hello, Rosemary. All right. So good to have you here with us. All right. Yeah, it's a blessing, and I hope that you are. Thank you. You keep it up. I want to have some fun, but I probably will just take more time than necessary. But there may be others here I don't know about that are with us, and I will just say community is important, and I'm very thankful for this particular community, how they've embraced myself and my family, and how you've embraced one another. I think we are a very caring church, to be honest with you. And I'm very thankful for that. And so for all those who have ministered to other members of our body through making meals, through visiting, I know there are many ladies that were with Nancy that they would come, rather than come here, they went to her house and watched the service there. And I thank you for that kindness that you show to other people. Community is very important. As a community, we have been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we are finishing up chapter 10 today. So we're gonna jump right in, and we've been this is the last 3 weeks, today included. We've really been kind of touching on this main idea that we are called to confess Christ, right? A disciple of Jesus, of which I hope you would identify that you are a disciple of Jesus if you've come to faith in Him. Many people call themselves Christians. I was one of those people for many years. I called myself a Christian, but I was not a Christian. I was Christian-like in the sense of I went to a building and I sang songs and I sat and listened and read, but I had never come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. I had never come to the point where I acknowledged that He gave His life to as an atonement for my sins. And I invite you this morning, if you're here this morning and you haven't done that, please understand the significance of who Jesus is and what He's done on your behalf. You can have forgiveness for your sins, past, present, and future. And it doesn't mean we are then able to live a life of license and doing whatever we want. No, our life now has purpose it never had before. And we can live a life to glorify God by living righteously in His eyes. All right, so we invite you to that. But as disciples, those of us who have already come to faith in Jesus, we are to confess His name. We are told to do that. That's what it said in Matthew 10, 32. It says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." That's good news, right? That we can have our name confessed before God the Father. Verse 33, "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." That's the bad news. And there will be many, many people who deny the name of Jesus Christ in this life. They will deny His presence. They will deny Him. They will ignore Him outright. They will pretend as if He doesn't exist. They will use His name in a vain way, but they will never bow the knee to Jesus on this side of eternity. But on the other side of eternity, this is the price they will pay. He will deny them before His Father who's in heaven. We don't want that for anybody. We are not better people because we have come to faith in Jesus Christ. We are blessed people. And we want more people to be blessed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you are not accustomed to confessing the name of Jesus in your life, we invite you to do so as well. And for us believers, this is what we're called to do. We are told to confess Jesus before men. And He will confess us as a result before the Father. And we'll see that as it continues to play off. So we are called to confess His name. That is part of our mission to make mature disciples of Jesus Christ, is to confess the name of Jesus, right? But last week we discussed, and in addition to this, we are to confess His name in dangerous places. And of all the messages I've preached since I've been here, I will say that this particular, last week's message particularly hit a number of people. That's God, because I don't know the difference, but I do know I showed you this picture and everybody went, "Oh, right, we did all that, right?" This is the text we considered last week. "Behold, I send you out as sheep," and you know what, if you were here next week, "send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves," right? We are called to confess His name in dangerous places. And so I want us to remember, as we consider the sheep-wolf dynamic going on there, that Jesus is not only the great shepherd, he's our great shepherd. And our great shepherd, who has given his life for the sheep, is sending us out in the midst of wolves for his purposes and for his glory. And so we are called to confess his name in dangerous places. And we talked about what those places are. The workplace, the home, the mission field, places where people are dying for their faith. Danger is something that is probably on a spectrum of consequences, but nonetheless, there are wolves out there, and we are lambs going out into those into the world of wolves, and we are called to be faithful. And so as we can go on in this text, it says, do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, right? The note there is just that swords are handy to have around in dangerous places, right? We're supposed to go confess his name in dangerous places. Well, swords are a good thing to have, right? Well, it depends on who's holding it. If you remember Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He had a sword. And he took the ear of Malchus, I think it was, took it right off. Jesus said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Now's not the time or the place for that. And he heals the ear of Malchus. But listen, if we have a sword, it's tended to be used for its purposes. But as we consider that Jesus is the great shepherd and that he's sending us out into these dangerous places, he begins this next section by clarifying something. He says, do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. We have to pause here for a couple of minutes because this kind of messes with our minds. It's now April 21st. It was just a few months ago, December 25th, where we're hearing the angels sing, blessed are you, comes in the name of the Lord. The prince, we know throughout Scripture, Jesus is referred to as Prince of Peace, and he's this peaceful being, and he's actually called peace. Jesus is peace. You don't have peace apart from Jesus. Even that text of Scripture that says, and I'm paraphrasing here, but actually I'm going to try and quote, but I have to get the right reference, right? But it's be anxious for nothing in all things by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Make your request known to God. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding will keep our heart and our minds in Christ Jesus. It's the idea of Jesus is peace. He comes and he's talking to his disciples. He's sending them out on mission. And their mission is a very specific mission, but it boils over into, or I should say it extends and expands into our mission to make mature disciples of Jesus Christ. But he's saying, listen, not only are you going into dangerous places, but I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Our good shepherd brought a sword. What is that sword? Well, that's kind of what we're talking about today in a sense. It's a figurative sword. It's not a literal sword. This particular text of Scripture has been used many times out of context to pursue ends that do not glorify the Lord. But we're going to look at this, right? So is Jesus advocating violence? No. He's advocating absolute resolve. And that's what I'm going to actually encourage you to adopt this into your life. Do you have absolute resolve? All right? Christians are to stand their ground on the gospel no matter what. See, as we look at this, he did not come to bring peace but a sword. We know for the fact that he did bring peace, but it's not peace on earth now. It's peace with God. Another word for peace is reconciliation. If you are not in peace within your home, if husband and wife are not in peace, they need to be reconciled, brought together. That is the gospel, that with sin comes a distancing from God. With sin comes separation from God. And Jesus has come, and he has brought reconciliation. He brings God and man back together into relationship. And so when Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace but a sword, He is being very clear that there's something distinct and unique about him. He has brought a sword that is going to divide. And that's what we're going to focus on as we go into this text, all right? So as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are to confess his name in absolute devotion. So we're supposed to confess his name in dangerous places, but while we're doing that, we are supposed to be confessing his name in absolute devotion. It is what it say here? Absolute resolve, right? He is saying to us, don't think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That is the opening lines to this section. But let's see what we learn from here. So if we talk about absolute devotion, we have to ask ourselves, is it wise to use what we call the terminology of absolutes? Never, always, all. These words, we would tell our kids, hey, don't use those words. You can't stand by it. Well, I think we can actually trust Jesus when he uses an absolute. And he is calling us to absolute devotion. Don't miss this. We, as disciples of Jesus Christ, are being called to absolute devotion. He goes on in verse 34 and says, in Matthew 22:34, it says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, this is actually going forward in the ministry of Jesus, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? I'm going to this text to establish Jesus' use of absolutes and how it applies to us. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus is speaking in absolutes, and he is speaking to us. We are called to live out the great commandment of loving the Lord God with all of us, everything. We are not called to compartmentalize our Christianity. We're not called to live one way Monday through Saturday and live differently on Sunday. That was the old self. That was the old Greg. That was the old you. That was the one that thought, well, yeah, God's just happy if I attend church. No, God is happy when you honor him, and we are called to honor him all the time with all of who we are. This is the great commandment. And it comes with promise, but we'll look at that another time. So as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are called to confess his name in absolute devotion. But what does absolute devotion look like? So this is where we're going to look in this particular text. I have 4 points as we're going through. They're very simple. I hope they're challenging. And I'm hoping that you will not distance yourself from this particular text. It would be easy to do so if you did a cursory reading through this, all right? So what does absolute devotion look like for you and for me and for every other disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, first, Jesus' disciples must be loyal to him over all other relationships. We have many relationships in our world, right? We already kind of touched on this even last week. We're talking about confessing his name in dangerous places. The home is one of those places that's a dangerous place. If you're the only Christian in your home and you're the only one seeking to live a life that honors God through your faith in Jesus Christ, if you're the only one in your home, you're the outcast. You're the odd one. Maybe it's your workplace where that is the case, which is probably more dominant, to be honest with you. You're in the workplace, and we live in a world that is called a post-Christian world. There's a lot of ignorance about the Bible, about who God is, about who Jesus is, and people just don't, honestly, the world just doesn't care. And it's not uncommon to come in close contact with people who have no clue what you're talking about when you're talking about morality, when you're talking about sin, when you're talking about holiness, when you're talking about forgiveness of sins in Christ. They just don't know. But as disciples, knowing all this, we're called to be loyal to him over all other relationships. Matthew, as he's writing, gives us some very prominent ones, but they're not. It's not an exhaustive list. It's not like it's only in this area. He says, "For I have come to set a man against his father." That word "set" is the idea to turn or to divide or to separate. It's broadening our understanding of what he means by the sword. A sword divides limb from body, head from shoulders. We see that in Scripture. That's what swords are used for. Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." What do you mean, Jesus, by the sword? "For I have come to divide a man against his father, to separate a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." As we consider this, again, maybe you live in peace within your household. Maybe you're all believers, and maybe this text isn't addressing you directly, but this is illustrative, and certainly it's hitting on a number of different aspects of life. But here we see, first of all, we see a man's enemies will be those in his household. These relationships of mother to daughter, son to father, daughter-in-law to mother-in-law, these are all relationships of love and respect. And it's a level of respect that we don't necessarily have in our day and age, in our 21st century world. There is not necessarily honor and respect for all these relationships within a home. But certainly in first century Israel, and I would say in the world at large, age was actually esteemed as important, as honorable. And younger people did not just kick older people to the curb and say, "You're insignificant." No, they actually honored them and wanted their wisdom and desired to learn from them. And we need to be doing that in our day and age today. But as you look at it, these are household relationships. A man against his father. To go against your father in this culture and in many cultures of the world today, to go against your father is anathema. I mean, it's just, you just don't do it. It is culturally wrong. It'll get you kicked out of the house. The father is considered the authority, right? A daughter against her mother, again, in the household environment, who is the daughter to learn from and look up to? And her mother. Daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. And I joked in Sunday school that I could bring out the in-law jokes, but it's not appropriate. Here we're supposed to be in good relationship with our in-laws, and it says here, daughter-in-law. A daughter-in-law is someone who has left her home, has come and they're in close connection with her husband's family and with her husband's mother, and there is this relationship is supposed to be one of love, respect. It's supposed to be healthy. Jesus says, "I have come to bring a sword into that relationship. I have come to divide. I have come to set apart." And I think the way we're supposed to see this is that Jesus is the one who's coming and causing the division, right? The division is due to Jesus. He says, "For I have come." First of all, we can say, as Jesus is speaking this, he's establishing something that probably fell on some deaf ears during his day, because we have a fuller understanding of the gospel. We have a fuller understanding of who Jesus is. He says, "For I have come." He said earlier in the earlier verse, "I have not come to bring peace, but I have come to set a man." He's talking about coming from some place to where he is. We know that he has come from heaven to here. God has become man. He's saying, listen, they don't fully understand this, but he does. He says, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set, I've been brought to bring division into these relationships." Not for the sake of dividing their relationships. I think as we understand this text, it's the idea of who Jesus is the dividing factor. What he is teaching is the dividing factor. He is sending his disciples out into dangerous places. And he's saying, go, and you're going to meet other people in these towns. And if someone brings you into their home, stay there. If they're worthy of your honor, and then stay there. If not, leave them. And if the city rejects you, shake the dust from your feet. But he's saying, listen, right now, it's like, listen, I am teaching my disciples. I'm teaching you disciples what you need to know. And what you need to know is I'm different than every other person who's ever existed in this world. And I am calling you, disciples, to absolute devotion. He says, I have come. Don't misunderstand, disciples. We have a world that wants to, what? Coexist. It's on bumper stickers. And that T in coexist is the cross. You can't have that philosophy and biblical Christianity exist in the same space. You just can't, because the cross divides people. Jesus divides people, because when you, in your willingness to confess his name, even in the dangerous places of your home and your workplace, if you bring up the name of Jesus, you are separating yourself from the crowd. And it's uncomfortable. But it's essential that we be willing to do that. Now, again, as we do the uncomfortable thing, please don't do it in a way that offends unnecessarily. The gospel is offensive. You're telling people they're sinners on their way to hell. You don't necessarily use those words right out the gate. Hey, nice to meet you. I just started on Thursday. Are you a believer? If you're not, you're going to hell. Not the best way to win friends and influence people. And that's not the goal, to win friends and influence people, but it is certainly a goal to build relationships with people in the workplace and in the home. Jesus says, listen, when my name and my teachings come into a relationship, it is characterized by dividing people. It doesn't divide the church. We all agree on who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. But he's saying, listen, I've come. And I'm coming for the point where I am the most important person. That's what he says there. All disciples must be loyal to him over all other relationships. And our Jesus' disciples are supposed to love him greater than their greatest loves. It's building on this family dynamic. And we see, as he says in the text, he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Oh, I'm so glad he left grandchildren out of the picture. I made a big deal about little Riker, right? And he melts my heart. I am not allowed the ability to love that little one more than God, more than Jesus. I'm not allowed. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I can't do it. And God would not have me not love little Riker. He would not have me not love my wife and my family. He wants us to have strong, healthy homes. But if Jesus' person and his teaching, get in these relationships, and it's not agreed upon, it's going to cause division, and you have to choose Jesus over everything else and everyone else. Look at these relationships. Father and mother. I love my mom and dad. They're not with me anymore, but I love them. I want my kids to love me and my wife, right? Loving son or daughter, I've said this before, and you may not remember it, but my biggest fear is that one of my kids was going to precede me into eternity. It was one of those things, like, I was afraid to have children in one sense, because I was afraid I was going to go through that process of losing one of them when they were young. Not that it doesn't still bother me, all right? So, stay safe, stay alive, all right? But, listen, I can't desire that more than I desire Jesus. This is a very simple text, but it's a hard text if we try to live it out. And if, again, like I said, don't distance yourself from this. Well, I'm in a Christian home. My kids are believers. This isn't me. Maybe, but maybe later you may have some other things going on. Please adopt this as a way of life. We are called as disciples of Jesus Christ to absolute devotion. There is no putting Jesus on the back burner. Always front burner, all the time, in every area of life. He goes on to say, this idea of not being worthy is not the idea of not being worthy of as being his disciple, right? He told that rich young ruler, right? He said, listen, I want to come, how can I be saved? And Jesus said, listen, go sell all you have and then come follow me. And he walked away. He didn't follow Jesus. And we grieve over that. It said, the text says that Jesus grieved over the fact that he walked away. And we're not going to get into that text, but it's the idea, are we worthy to be disciples of Jesus Christ? Well, if we're asking this question, what does absolute devotion look like? It's the idea that we're loyal to him. You think your loyalty to your favorite sports team is, you know, maybe obscene, right? I mean, people are like, oh my word, there is that person again, right? With all decked out and identifying them with a particular team. Well, listen, are you that loyal to Jesus? Right? You're supposed to love him greater than their greatest loves. Family, that's the idea. We're supposed to love Jesus more than family if we are set in opposition to one another. Well, we're supposed to always love him more, but obviously in the context here. Thirdly, Jesus' disciples must value him more than their own lives. This is probably where we're most comfortable in our life. Yes. I know we're called to do what? Well, he says, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. This is a text that is found, in Luke. And it's found in other Gospels. It's the idea of this taking up the cross. But I want to just pause on this one for a minute and say, what is this talking about? If I have to put Christ first in all areas of my life and in all relationships of my life, why now does he bring up this idea of taking up my cross and following after Jesus? Because he's talking about his disciples having absolute devotion. They need to, what do we say? We said we must value Jesus more than our own lives. It's interesting how these all fit together, if you look at those for just a minute. In the family dynamic, being loyal to him and loving him more than the rest of our family and valuing him, they're all happening all at the same time. Because in those moments when our family may be against us, we are concerned for ourselves. But there are people in this world. We showed the map last week of the Middle East and all the persecuted Christians that are there. And there are people losing their lives, being killed by their family, either beheaded or stoned or whatever it might be. Their own family is esteeming their religion more than that child. And they're killing that child. And Jesus is saying, listen, I am worthy of your complete, absolute devotion. You must value me even more than your own life. He says, pick up your cross. This idea of the cross, it means death. It meant that then. It means that now. A cross, again, Jesus is speaking before his death on the cross. This is obviously probably a stark statement for them to hear. They probably have all witnessed some form of a crucifixion or at least have known its practice and maybe have avoided seeing it their whole lives. But listen, the cross, when you heard about the cross, it meant death. Death was center stage. And Jesus is taking this symbol and he says, take your cross and follow me. It was not just the practice of Jesus to carry his cross up to Golgotha, which we know he had assistance after he fell a number of times. But it was the idea people knew. You carried your own cross. It was a burden. And this cross, that means death, but it was a one-way trip, one author put it. You knew when you were carrying that cross, you weren't coming back from where you were going. That is why we can use the term absolute devotion. There is no Christian light. There's no I love Jesus light. It's I love Jesus, I'm a Christian, and I'm all in all the time. That's what complete devotion looks like. So I don't know about you, but as we talk about walking this Christian walk in this world, picking up our cross means something different for each one of us. God has a path for us to walk. It is. You have your relationships, I have mine. But the same mission is ours, and the same goal of being absolute in our devotion is the same. No matter what, nobody gets a bye. Nobody's life is harder than another life to where they get a bye on this absolute devotion. This is absolute. He goes on to say in verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. What is this idea? Well, it's the idea of finds purpose in life. All right, he who finds his life. It doesn't flesh it out in the text, but, and maybe these were some word pictures that were common in the day. Excuse me. But Jesus is saying, listen, if you're going to find your life, the purpose of your life, the meaning of your life, and you're going to do it without me, you're going to lose your life in the long run. And we do know a life lived in lack of wisdom, even in this world, has consequences, right? If you are characterized by sinfulness, it will catch up to you at some level. But I think we're talking about something a little broader here. I think we're talking, excuse me, can you toss that to me, please, or hand it to me? Yeah, usually when I'm like this, I'm crying like a baby, but that is not what's going on. Can you mute me for a second, please? Don't you hate it when you hear people like chewing? All right. Hey, look, I just found a drug. There is a little orange pill up here with the number 115. It's not mine. I'm throwing it out, flushing it down the toilet. I don't know what it is. If it's yours, come get it. All right. So, sorry, I get easily distracted, but there we go. I think I'm okay. All right. So, as we talk about finding purpose in life, where do you find purpose in life? Where do I find purpose in my life? If it's outside of Jesus, it's ultimately a loss. It's like an investment that you're knowingly putting money into an account that's going to go bankrupt. Why would you ever do that? We would never do that. He's saying, listen, if you're going to find the purpose in your life here and now, apart from Christ, it's going to be lost. But if he who loses his life, what? For my sake, Jesus says, will find it. The idea of finding one's purpose in Christ means it's literally found. It's the word means find. You have found it. You've found the purpose of life in Christ. And the world doesn't get this. Again, we're confessing his name in dangerous places with absolute devotion in a world of wolves they don't want to hear it. And they don't understand it. And we are the ones that are called to explain it to them, but we're supposed to explain it to them in words and live it out in deed. And we, of all people, are supposed to find purpose in this life in Christ now. It brings fulfillment to this life. And it promises life to come. Not promises as in I hope so. It promises us life to come for eternity. So we must be loyal. We must love. We must value. The last point here is that this kind of devotion, if we were to live out this kind of devotion, it's supposed to be enjoyed with other Christians who join in the work. It brought to my mind the text in David. We're in our early morning prayer time. It's not so early. It's 6:30, 6:45. Well, by the way, we're not having it tomorrow morning. I'm taking the morning off to be with my family. Not that they'll be awake at 6:30, but I would like to be well rested to spend the time with them. All right. So in our reading of Samuel, David in that particular text, they went out to battle. And they got all the spoil, and they came back, and there were people that were so exhausted, they had to just stay by the stuff. They didn't go to the battle, and when they came back from the battle with all this loot and all this money and all these belongings, there were those selfish people in there that said, well, you don't get any because you didn't come out to the battle. And David says, whoa, God gave us victory in the battle. We will share an equal amount with those who went to the battle and who stayed by the stuff. We're all in this together. That's the idea here, that this kind of devotion, when we are absolutely devoted to the Lord, we're to enjoy this with other Christians who join in our work. Right, my local church ministry is I'm the pastor. What's your local church ministry? Right, that's what I'm fond of saying that because we all have purpose in Christ here and now, in this church, in this place, at this time. And you need to get part, you need to become part of the living aspect of this church, because this devotion, this absolute devotion that we experience together, we can enjoy it together. This is the beauty of the church, right? That we get to be with other Christians. And no matter what your role is, preparing meals behind the scenes that no one really ever knows that you're really doing it, although a few of us know now, right? All right, we get to join, you're joining in the work. It's just as tangible, just as real as the missionary who's going into a country where they may lose their life for professing Christ. We're all working God's purposes, and we're all to be doing it with absolute devotion. It says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Everybody's got part in this. And this is really the church, right? Jesus says to his disciples, if you receive me, you're receiving the Father. And so this idea, and it goes on to say, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. So many people get caught up into the prophets and the righteous man. And it's going back to saying, it's fleshing this out. You, if you receive me, if you receive Jesus, if I receive Jesus and you receive Jesus and you receive Jesus and you receive Jesus, we are all receiving him in the sense of faith, of coming to understand who he is and what he's done. And when we do that, we actually are received by the Father. And then he goes on to say, listen, even our faith history, the Israelite history, right? If those who received a prophet, because he was a prophet of God, they received him, they received his word, then they shared in the prophet's reward. And a righteous man, the idea of a righteous life is one that is full of God's blessings, and we receive rewards. We should not get caught up on what the rewards are. They're God's rewards to hand out to God's people as God sees fit. And what this text, Jesus is saying, listen, those people are going to, disciples, as I send you out, those people that take you in, they're participating in the mission. And they are going to be blessed as a result of that. So he says, and whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. What's he saying here? The least gift for the least disciple is rewarded by God. We are called to confess his name and to go into dangerous places, wherever that may be in our life, to do it. And we are supposed to do it with absolute devotion. And no matter what God has for us to live out in that absolute devotion, he's saying, listen, even a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, all right? God honors that. The term, whoever gives these little ones, the little ones here is not talking about children. It's talking about his disciples. It's talking about the least of them, right? It's talking about the lowly. Remember, we're dealing with fishermen and tax collectors, right? Whoever gives one of these little ones, it's not talking about children. It's talking about the insignificant ones of life. So insignificant are they that a cup of cold water is a gift. It's a ministry. And the least gift for the least disciple, God knows it's taking place. And God honors it. So those are the areas that we can consider what does absolute devotion look like. But I need to ask one more question. This won't take long. Because this is the question that kind of trapped my mind at the end. What happens when we fail? We are called to confess his name in dangerous places and to do it with absolute devotion. Anybody here guilty of absolute devotion? Guilty is not the right word in that sense. But I'm guilty of not having absolute devotion. I've sinned. I've held my tongue when I should have spoken. I've spoken in a way that was maybe unkind or unwise. I have not demonstrated absolute devotion all the time. But that's the standard we're called to as disciples. Absolute devotion. No way out. This must be the way we pattern our life. So what happens when we fail? Because if you were to read this text, you're like, and you were to hear this message and say, I'm incapable of absolute devotion, I would say you're right in your own strength. You are right. But what are we supposed to do? If we're going to fail at it, should we even try? Yes. All right, so what happens when we fail? First, don't treat it as if it doesn't matter. I know Christians who sit there and just write off sin like it doesn't really matter. Well, Jesus died for my sin anyway. I'm going to heaven. It doesn't really matter. What? Sin is an offense towards God, no matter who commits it. An unbeliever, yeah, they're destined for death. But a believer who continues an unrepentant sin, that's a big deal. Don't get so desensitized to sin that somehow you think, oh, I'm good with God. I can just go on my merry way. No. Listen, if you fail in your absolute devotion to God, first of all, you're not alone. But don't treat it like it doesn't matter. It matters. And knowing that it matters, what's the next thing you do if we fail? One, well, we take comfort in the examples of David, Peter, Thomas, and all those other failures in Scripture. Just for the sake of time, you know, looking at Peter. He denied Christ three times, talking about confessing his name in dangerous places. I'd say he was in a dangerous place, but he was afraid of a little girl. And he, I don't know him, and then proceeded to use expletives that were probably pretty common for fishermen of the day. All right, but listen, we can take comfort that Jesus restored Peter. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Peter, do you love me? And it grieved him that Jesus asked him the third time. Jesus, you know I love you. And there's a lot going on in that text, but listen, when we fall, when we fail, God does not kick us to the curb. He does not treat it lightly, but he will restore us. And that's what I want you to be encouraged, because we can, when we fail, what else can we do? We can take comfort in 1 Peter 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we're called to be devoted to. So as we finish off chapter 10, I want us to understand that although we are imperfect beings, we serve a perfect God. And he is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our devotion. And if we don't try, we'll never get there, right? I mean, but we need to make Jesus center in our life. There's not one area of our lives where Jesus should not have absolute authority. And I think that's probably a truth and a biblical truth that we should wrestle with as we go to prayer. What area of our lives are we not surrendering absolute devotion to Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time that we've had in your word. I thank you for the illustrations that you give, the sword, the sheep, the wolves. They're very effective for communicating the truth of the gospel. And Father, although we live in 21st century United States of America, so far removed from the disciples in first century Galilee, the teaching is pretty much the same. We are called to go out and make disciples. We are called to go to the uttermost part of the world. We are called to live out our faith in a way where the world will take notice and glorify our Father in heaven. All these things are true. So, Father, I pray that you call each of us to an understanding of how that's to be lived out in our life. Lord, where are we falling short of absolute devotion to you? And Father, when we wrestle with that and when we come up with an answer, Lord, we pray that you give us strength. You give us strength to understand, strength of conviction to live it out. And Lord, when we fail, I pray that we would trust in a loving God who definitely forgives our sins because of what Jesus Christ has done. Father, help us to live our life sensitive to the things that we are called to be sensitive to. But Lord, help us to be those who are committed to what we're supposed to be committed to. And may you be glorified as we wrestle in these places that you've called us to, as we wrestle to be a light of the gospel as we wrestle to honor you with our words, our thoughts, and our deeds. Lord, may we wrestle each and every day. And may you be glorified through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.